And it's estimated that there are 2.38 billion Christians in the world today. The Bible is the world's most printed, most sold nonfiction book. Guinness World Records says the total number of Bibles sold is likely, I can't exactly know the precise number, but it's likely 5 billion, and then you add to that the countless number of books that were given away, not sold. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Wow, are there really that many Christians? And what about all of those Bibles? These statistics bear little relevance if we consider whether or not those self-identifying Christians actually follow what the Bible says and what it teaches. You know, we have come in the church to make a distinction when we speak, and actually the Bible makes this distinction with more details, but our distinction is about those who are true Christians, and we have to differentiate because there are far and away predominantly not true Christians, but those who merely profess a worldly form of Christianity. You know, brethren, the very fact that we as a small group of people, and it's been a small group as Jesus prophesied it would be throughout the centuries, the fact that we gather together to keep what God reveals in the Bible actually separates us from about 99.9999, and I could keep going, percent of those out there claiming Christianity and identifying themselves as Christians. And that's important to be aware of. It's only the almost infinitesimally small amount of people in generation after generation who have actually been Christians. And that was true even in the first era of the church. I know they made an impact, but they made the impact through their differing beliefs from the world of that time to the extent that they were accused of turning the world upside down with their doctrines. Well, this is a unique time of year in which we are called upon, brethren, to search ourselves. Are we among the really so-called true Christians? Here's the way Paul puts it, and we've probably already come across this scripture even last night. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Now, this is a scripture that would apply throughout these days, of course, throughout our lives, but in particular because of the tremendous focus on putting sin out of our lives associated with the days of unleavened bread. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is worthy of some close examination in terms of applying it to ourselves. Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you do not stand the test," as the margin says, or as it's written, "unless you're disqualified." Now that is easy to read, but there's some gravity associated with what Paul is instructing us to do here. We need to know that Jesus Christ is in us, bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit is how we can come to that. And part of those fruits involves keeping the holy days of God. It's important. Well, this is the first holy day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. And by our observing this particular holy time, we are picturing the removal of sin from our lives. This is what Christians do. Keeping the feast of God is not a matter of choice for true Christians. God commands it, and we obey. This also is what Christians do. And as my statement in the title, I guess, almost gives away the answer to my whole sermon, because fundamentally it is true. Obedience to God is the key for us to be true Christians. But the Bible reveals much more. I'm going to start off as the way that I am commanded to do, and that is to review this particular time from the Word of God. And we do this throughout the observing of the holy days of God. But let's go over to Exodus 12. And I want to read the instruction here. Exodus 12, verse 14. Talks about the Passover, but dropping down to verse 15 now. And of course, the Passover was last night, a separate feast of the Lord. Oh, now we come to what's called a holy day and a 7-day observance, actually. In verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, should have removed leaven from your houses, is the understanding, or cause leavening to cease from your houses, because you're to remain unleavened for 7 days. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off. Now, this is fairly grave in terms of the consequences if we don't do this, if they didn't do it then. Of course, we understand, and we get to that as I go through the sermon, that this is about removing sin from our lives. If we're not willing to remove sin from our lives, we will not be in God's kingdom. And that's one of the reasons that Christians need to call to mind about observing all the feasts of God, but especially this lesson about removing leaven to eat only unleavened bread, which is actually, I guess, symbolic of success, that we are putting sin out of our lives. But God warns that person who doesn't obey will be cut off from Israel. Now think about all of those billions of people that I just spoke of. How many of them are actively putting sin out of their lives, going through that struggle? It's not easy. It takes growth over a period of time, and some will be more successful than others. But Christ, of course, being 100% and totally successful in this, is there to help us. That's why Paul is writing, "Don't you know that Christ is in you?" Continuing, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, which we are observing now, brethren. And on the 7th day, there shall be a holy convocation for you, which Mr. Rake announced for next week for us here at this time. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Now, one of the things about the holy days of God, there, you have to read many of the references about the instructions. Like, you go to Leviticus 23, and it'll mention the days of unleavened bread, but it doesn't have all the details and the specifics that you might find in here in Exodus 12 about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Israel went out of Egypt by night. I was just talking to Mr. Bruno about this understanding that was not always so clear, but it clearly states in Deuteronomy 16 that Israel and their armies went out by night. They couldn't go out on the Passover night because they were commanded by God to stay inside until the morning. Important to know these things, but continuing, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. They began their journey that night, and it continued for 40 years, if you want to look at it that way. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance forever. It's not something that God has dismissed and thrown in the used pile of holy days, hardly. It's an ongoing ordinance, which I will refer to as I reach the conclusion of my sermon. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. So this holy day, and then you end it at sundown on the final holy day. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, immediately, let's just apply this to what this is symbolic of doing. It is symbolic of becoming a Christ follower, a true Christian. And how do you do that? By not sinning, by obeying God and Jesus Christ. And I'll have some very specific quotes from Christ on that need as well. Now let's go to chapter 13. I'm still continuing my review of this particular holy day. Exodus 13, and I'll begin in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day. We're doing that right now. We're remembering the day that's spoken of here, that day by that time period, in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. The house of bondage. They were slaves. God took them out of that land to free them. And of course, there's a gargantuan analogy to in fulfillment about what happened to us in our calling out of this world. But I'll go into more details going forward. On this day, you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land that you shall keep this service in this month. I skipped all of the peoples mentioned here. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Again, you see how particular emphasis rises and falls as these holy days are spoken of by God in his word. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So the bread goes out, the leaven goes out. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. God delivered me from the servitude of Egypt, he is saying. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and on as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. There's a lot said here. I won't go into all the possible details, but this has to be part of who we are in terms of how we obey God. But it's a memorial, and it's about God's law becoming internalized, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. You were to know it. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, strong hand, I want to go back to that a little bit. How does that apply to us? Just to kind of, in an introductory way, start thinking about it. Did God somehow call us with a strong hand? Did he, in a sense, yank us out of the world? Oh, yeah, we were called. And it's like somebody put a big roadblock or tripping stone in front of us, whatever you want to call it. We had to change everything. And it took the power of God to bring us to conversion, to leave the world and reject it at all cost. I'm sure any of us have stories to tell that might have to do with our jobs, losing them, with Christmas, you know, and the family utterly becoming apoplectic about us not keeping Christmas with them. It was such a big deal, but it took a strong hand. Think of that as you go through and examine yourself during this time of the might of God to open up our minds and to make us his people. That's one of the things as I was reviewing for this sermon that struck me, kind of stood out, and I had to reflect on it a little bit. Yes, indeed, it's not just, the Ten Commandments being seen on television each year, and that, you know, it has its place, and it gives some graphics and things that are interesting, but you can come away from that what God did was miraculous and powerful and unequaled when he literally destroyed Egypt with the plagues. So don't discount what's happened to you, each one of us, in our calling at this time. Slavery and God's deliverance, along with our eating only unleavened bread during these 7 days, are some of the themes of this time we are observing, as I've already been mentioning. Egypt, called the house of bondage, as I read in Exodus 13, verse 3, has its counterpoint, and I've already spoken of that, and it is the world. Slavery to Satan is what we are being released from, not from Pharaoh, not from just Egypt, but from the ruler of this world and this age. Unleavened bread, as I mentioned before, represents coming out of sin. And again, I want to note that those who do eat leavened bread were to be cut off from God's deliverance. I have former brethren, family members, who now eat leavened bread during these days, who do not keep the Passover in humility, washing one another's feet. And it's a living fulfillment of what God warns about being cut off. It's a scary thing. It's not a light matter. If we can come away from this afternoon with any residual thought, it would be that this is very grave. This is serious. This is playing in the big leagues when we are called by God, when we understand it's important. And again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has not been relegated to the past. The very meaning of this time holds unbreakable significance for true Christians. It hasn't been broken. It won't be broken. It continues. Now, leavened bread being symbolic of sin. Matthew 16, Christ gives credence to that statement that I just made by what he said to his disciples in his time. Matthew 16 and verse 5. And I'll read through verse 12. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. It's often, I think it's kind of interesting how often the bread becomes a topic in the Bible, one way or the other. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What? They didn't throw out their leavening for these days, or what? I mean, I'm being a little funny. But his disciples were just as befuddled as that of what I just mentioned. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" Which doesn't even, when you read that, doesn't factor with an answer that they might have come up with. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" He just times Christ had to, besides being a little bit frustrated, had to smile a little bit, remembering that he had these people he was training, but they weren't converted yet. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke 12 and verse 1 adds just a little bit to Christ's teaching here, because he talks about doctrines first here, but here is another layer. In Luke 12 and verse 1, "In the meantime, when an innumerable number," "multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples," not just all of the multitude, but he's directing his teaching to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That is, hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. 1 Corinthians 5, continuing on this symbolic representation of leavened bread being sin in the teaching of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 through verse 8. "Your glorying," Paul writes, "is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What is he saying here? Okay, if you sin a little bit, I'll tell a white lie, or I'll do this, that, or the other thing that is a sin. That spreads pretty, it's as if we have a gate around us. And when we sin, we knock one side of the surrounding gate down, and then all other kinds of things come in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." They were keeping what we are keeping right now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And yet, self-proclaimed Christianity just reads over this and doesn't tie it to other scriptures to understand that this is the meaning. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Contrast that to what I just was talking about the religious Jews and their doctrines and their teachings and their hypocrisy. Here for those who are keeping the true meaning of unleavened bread. It's sincerity and truth. And an important scripture here in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9, brethren. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9. In fact, I better turn there. Paul writes, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" In other words, you were called. You evidently were baptized. And for a time, you were doing what God commanded. But something hindered them. Sin crept in. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." And again, he uses this analogy. A little stumbling here, a little permissiveness, a little sin here and there leavens the whole lump, spreads into your whole life, and actually can destroy your opportunity for salvation. It's a grave warning. Now, we all, earlier in our lives, have been slaves of sin, controlled by the habits and the customs and the traditions of this world. John 8 and verse 34 really explains it from Christ's standpoint, what he says here in John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly," this is an emphatic use of the word and the words here, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And there's a lot to follow up here in Romans about this, which I certainly want to do today. So let's go over to Romans 6, chapter 6, and I'll pick up several verses here, because the teaching from the ministry, what God has inspired to be recorded, says a lot about sin and its consequences and what it does to a Christian. Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is that transitional period of us coming out of sin. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," that is with Jesus Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Somebody says, "Well, you're a slave." I'm no slave. Well, we are, and that's the analogy God uses to describe our former life. This is something we have been called out of, drawn out of by God. Verses 15 through 23 now. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, that is the penalty of law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" I want to be the slave of God, of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, to which we were called. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The meaning of the fulfillment of this day, this feast, these 7 days as we go along. Hopefully at the end of these 7 days, we'll be just that much closer, that much stronger in our calling to Christianity. That's what these holy days are to do, to remind us and to strengthen us. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. True Christians are in this walk, in this battle to attain everlasting life. We were purchased by God out of our sinful state. What, me bought? Yeah. Well, what do you mean? What was the monetary exchange? Do you know? There wasn't one. It was the life of his son, Jesus Christ. Exodus 15, verse 16, it's a song of Moses and the congregation. I just want to read that one verse out of the song that they sang after their deliverance from Pharaoh through the Dead Sea. Exodus 15 and verse 16 to begin with, and I read verses 17 and 18 also. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. He purchased those children of Israel by delivering them from slavery, by the Passover actions. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is not a limited time frame here. This is verses 17 and 18 open up how important this purchasing of his people was and is and will be in the future. Psalm 74 and verse 2. I'm going to pick up here for a little bit this point and make it bore in a little bit about being purchased. Psalm 74 and verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Echoing again much of what was said in Exodus 15 that I just read. Romans 5 and verse 8. And again, in the context of everything that's presented in the Word of God, this is one of the big picture verses that we need to understand and count. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were purchased out of a sinful, rebellious state through the death of Jesus Christ. And then a calling has come to the few over the centuries. And eventually, as it says in the Bible, all knees will bow to Jesus Christ. There will be a time in the future resurrection when people will come to understand what God has done and the tremendous price that was paid. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? And then this dramatic statement, you are not your own. Don't you know that? Don't you understand that? You were bought with a price, as it continues to say. What was that price? The life of the Son of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are not our own. We must observe these days. As I mentioned in my statement in the title to this sermon, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. The struggle Paul had in his teaching and how he dealt with the churches was to keep people from going back into the world, to move ever more firmly and with ever more and greater resolution to become obedient servants of God and Jesus Christ. It's a struggle. It's not as easy as why all of these people that, I like the term, practice Christianity, and from the negative application of that, I would say we don't practice Christianity. We live Christianity, and I know I'm kind of playing with the words there a little bit, but there is a difference. However, we can come to understand that, not by be caught up. You know, if these people are not Christian, all of their prayers are not being heard. That's a hard thing to understand. God does not hear sinners. But God oversees his realm, and whatever he chooses to hear or not hear is strictly his choice. But we do know that he hears our prayers because we have access through Jesus Christ, which when Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, that's something better get in correct alignment. Now, another point I want to enlarge on is we have been chosen out of the world. Chosen. Handpicked by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Well, Israel was chosen by God. Some struggle. Some were very successful, and their sterling examples ring across the ages, no question, but still, some who were chosen out of Egypt didn't make it. John 15 and verse 19. John 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world, Christ says to us, his disciples, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Yeah, we're not walking the way of this world. John 17, verse 6, Christ praying to the Father then and kind of projecting things forward relative to the church. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There's the important addition that we need to understand. Because they kept the word of God, Christ was honoring them in this prayer. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me or have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Again, I want to make that point, drive it home, that they may be one as we are one. And then in verse 24 of this same chapter 17 of John, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen, brethren. How can we turn away from that remarkable opportunity? Because being called by God is a truly unique happening in this age. Only the few have been selected by God. A couple of scriptures to kind of back that up and zero in on here is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Talking about cool water. No, I'm good. Cool water kind of freezes the tonsils, I guess. The voice box. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Talking about God choosing the descendants of Abraham here. But this is at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, relates very specifically to us. And we're of the same ilk. I mean, we're not the greatest on the earth. Far from it. For Paul writes in verse 26 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, for you see your calling. And let's be encouraged to do that, seeing of our calling, brethren. It's part of knowing whether Christ is in us or not. That not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And if you look around and you compare yourself for a moment with the wise of the world, you realize that for most of us, we're not competing on the same level in the worldly things of this time. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There will come a future time in the resurrection when we'll have an opportunity to maybe come before people and say, hey, he even was able to work it out so that we could be in your kingdom. So get busy. You've got some responsibility now that you know the truth to be found worthy to be in his kingdom. And God does desire that all men are saved, but each in his own time. I want to add this cautionary note. Beware of sin. You know, find out if Christ is in you. That what I read from 2 Corinthians holds here, but beware of sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what I saw in the church. The church was like a beautiful plant that people stopped watering. And pretty soon, you know, there was decay in the leaves and they kind of became brown and ugly and led to eventually the whole plant dying. Well, that's what happened to the church in a sense, that only here and there have people survived in a time when, because unbelief set in, deception set in, sin overwhelmed many because they left obeying God and chose their own form of Christianity. You know, that's the point. A lot of those people that left kind of drifted into other areas, but without the Spirit of God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what sin is. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter 2. And I'll begin to read in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I'm going to eat a little leavened bread. I'm tired of this unleavened bread taste, they're saying, by analogy. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, not just tripped up, but overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth or of righteousness than having known to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her, wallowing in the mire. Graphic descriptions there, brethren. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we, us here, and those hearing and seeing, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Beware of sin. This is our opportunity for salvation if we've been called, become converted, if we've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. We better not be deceived by sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 kind of describes the overall process that we're going through, I think, with great encouragement. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you, and he's speaking to the church here, the true church of God, the true Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, away from sin, and into his marvelous light of obedience and fulfillment with God. You know, we've touched on Hebrews 3, but chapters 3 and 4 recount the rebellious attitude and attitudes of Israel and how they often rejected God's commandments. I think we might be hearing a little bit about that the next and final high day of this feast period. The world in which we live also rejects God, just as Israel of old did, and as the world of old was doing, but Israel had a chance to come out of it, and some did, because God was faithful in his calling and helped them, and we'll have that help too. Even those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, saying that they love him, refuse to do what he says, to obey him. And that is so plainly revealed by how few people are keeping this feast of unleavened bread that we are observing right now. Jesus very clearly draws a line between those who are the true Christians and those who are pretenders. There are a lot of scriptures about that, warnings about that, where Christ in Matthew talks about people coming to him and say, but we did all these marvelous works. His answer, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, which is lawlessness, it's rebellion. John 14 and verse 15, and picking up some of the scriptures that we touched on in Passover services. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, and he's saying this to his disciples, keep my commandments. Oh no, he says, think not that I have come to destroy, but to fulfill, to bring it to its full flourishing impact, which he talks about in Matthew. But people think that he came to destroy the law, so they don't keep his commandments. They keep Satan's commandments, for sure. John 14 and verse 21, he who has my commandments, that is, by having them, you understand them, you're using them, and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Oh, I love the Lord, people will proclaim over and over. Dear Jesus, they'll proclaim and stand up and make a spectacle of what should be the truth. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. You know, something people ought to consider is found in Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. Well, those Old Testament practices, those holy days that only the Jews keep, well, they observe as far as keeping them in their full impact. They need a little more information. So when you hear, when we go to the store, what do we buy? We buy matzos for these days. Who does that? Not the Church of God, but you know, people of Judah who are religious and still have been hanging on a little bit. And they've got, the Jews have some responsibilities beyond what the Church of God has in this end time. It will involve establishing the temple and other things in the fulfillment of prophecy. That's not our job. We're to, other than watching, observing, and reporting on it. But now we go into the future a little bit with the return of Jesus Christ when he's back on the earth. Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. Here are the instructions. Now, has there been a huge gap and lapse in history so that finally in the millennial period of the reign of Christ, this has to be reestablished? Well, in a sense, yes, but it has always been the command of God for us to keep his holy days. Ezekiel 45, verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, kind of familiar lingo here, you shall observe the Passover, and I'm inserting a couple of words here just to make the translation a little clearer, and during a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. So don't throw away all the matzos. God's laws stand. They have a meaning. They have a purpose. They're not just arbitrarily tacked on to people's lives. God wants us to become like him. And there is no more perfect way to do it than the way he is doing it. If there was a better, excuse me, if there was a better way, that would be the way we would be doing it. But this is it. Brethren, it's up to us to, as true Christians, observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We must. It's not a choice. We must. And that is what true Christians do.